Just realized that today is the 15th. Well, I didn't just realize it, but I did realize this, that if you add 7 to 15, you get 22, and another 7, you get 29. And congratulations, thank you. And in two more weeks, April the 29th, 6 years ago, is when I started. It's going to fall on the same day. And what jogged my memory is that Joe was talking about lastly and finally. And I remember I had been here, I think, 4 or 5 weeks when Joe walks into my office one afternoon and he says, "You have a second?" I said, "Sure." And he had a piece of paper in his hand. And he never sat down and he said, "Well, I know it's customary, probably from churches that you've been in the past, that the staff that you have the privilege of selecting your own staff and building your own team." And he says, "So I have here my letter of resignation to make it easier for you." And I said, "The last thing that I want is your letter of resignation." In fact, I haven't had to, the only direction that I've given Joe since I've been here is no direction. We are very blessed to have Joe as a worship leader. There's only one other worship leader that I have sat under or been involved in directly or indirectly in ministry that has the same heart and leads the same way in worship, and that's David Brown. And I've had good worship leaders in the past, but nobody that measures up to their heart and their emphasis on worship. With that said, lastly and finally, Joe, do you still have that letter? Just kidding. I like the fact that y'all pick on me because I never pick on anybody. When do we get to that section about orderly in the church and women being silent? It's got to be in here somewhere. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter 3, and we're going to look at the last four verses, which caused me to come up with a stupid title like Final Words. That title will never be used again by me. I've learned my lesson. But you know, when we think about the Apostle Paul, and when we think about him writing, there's 27 books in the New Testament. He wrote 13 of them. Now, Luke wrote two books, Dr. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and Acts. Now, in volume, Luke actually wrote more of the New Testament, but in the number of books, nobody wrote more than Paul. What's interesting, and when we look at the life of Paul, we think of some super saint, some driven believer in Jesus Christ, one that was completely sold out, type A personality, independent, didn't need anyone around him, high D personality, very focused. If you messed up, he shoved you to the side. Like with Mark and his ministry on his first missionary journey, caused a separation between he and some others that he ministered with. And it's easy to get locked into that. But we concluded our study Wednesday night in Acts chapter 7 and the first part of 8, where Stephen is stoned to death. And they laid their outer garments at the feet of a man named Saul. He had two citizenships, a Roman and a Jewish. One name representing his Jewish heritage and one his Roman citizenship. Later we see that his name becomes or is used as Paul. But just dwell on the person of Paul and what you know about him. What we are introduced to first about Paul in the book of Acts is he gives hearty agreement to the stoning and the first martyr, Stephen. And we described Wednesday night that they would take stones. They weren't like little rocks like they put out here beside the railroad track. They were more like boulders about the size of softball. And they would fill their arm up with these and cradle them and surround him and start stoning him. And he would fall to his knees, any individual, and then they would keep pounding him with these stones, and you could hear the cries out for his life. Then when they ran out of ammunition, they were surrounded by a group that would step in as they made their way back to fill up their fold of their arm, and they would continue stoning that person until they had breathed their last. What's interesting in that scene is that Paul is a witness to this. And the Judaizers, the Jewish people, are having a difficult time transferring from Judaism to what will become known, first of all, in the book of Acts, the Way. And then later, they're going to be called Christians at Antioch. And it's interesting because a good way of pronouncing that for what their intention was is Christians. It's like mocking them for believing in Christ and the resurrection. In fact, they tell the apostles, and they told Stephen, and they told those that followed Christ in the book of Acts, we don't care if you get a group of people together and you preach. Just don't use the name Jesus, and just don't talk about the resurrection. Well, you know, if you remove Jesus and you remove the resurrection, you've cut the legs right out from underneath Christianity. Because Jesus is unique in that He's the only begotten, the unique one from God the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is the promised Messiah. He fulfills all of the prophecies that were written previously to His coming. And He will fulfill all of the prophecies that are yet future that have been foretold about His second coming. But what they couldn't wrap their brain around is the fact that a group of men were willing to die, if necessary, for the truth of who Jesus is and that He was resurrected. That cut to the quick of the philosophy and the religious believers of the day that continued and wanted to continue to follow Judaism. What's interesting is that Paul, after the stoning of Jesus, made it his mission in life. He ran 120% on one track, and that was to go from city to city and persecute the Christians, dragging out of the houses men and women, and locking them in prison. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now we forget that part about Paul. Then later we'll get to Acts chapter 9, where he is walking down Damascus Road and he sees a bright light, and the risen Savior appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" No. Why are you persecuting me? See, if you persecute or say things against God's chosen people, those that believe, you are doing it against Christ. And he had a Damascus Road experience by which he goes from a persecutor of the church to a promoter of the church. And he makes a 180-degree turnaround, and now he's running 120% for the Lord, not against the Lord. Several things that we should learn from that is your past, no matter how bad, cannot keep you out of heaven. And your past, no matter how good it is, can get you into heaven. Because what Paul said about his past was that when it came to keeping the law, what he defended in Acts chapter 8, ignorantly, he was blameless. He was circumcised on the eighth day. As to the law, he was blameless. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a true Israelite. Now, what did that mean? It meant that he wasn't a proselyte. He didn't convert as a Gentile into Judaism or become a Jew. He was Jew by birth. His pedigree went all the way back to Abraham. And that's what the Jews locked onto, their genealogy, their heritage. We saw that last week where in verse 9 it says, but avoid, reject, foolish, that's morons, controversy and genealogy. See, they love genealogy, and they would always beat their chest and say, we are sons of Abraham. Is not our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They would ring those three names out like ringing a bell and pounding their chest. We are Jews, and we follow Judaism. Now there's this huge transition that takes place, and Titus, being a young man, probably in his 40s, was equipped and mentored by Paul. He's sent or left at Crete to straighten out things in the church. And we look at a Paul who doesn't need someone. But that's not true. And that's what I believe these final words communicate to us about ministry. We need one another. No matter how gifted we are, we don't possess all the gifts. May have the gift of teaching, but we need those that have the gift of helps. May have the gift of helps, but we need those that have the gift of administration. May have the gift of administration, but we need those that have the gift of mercy. May have the gift of mercy, but we need those in the body of Christ that have one or two gifts and coming together exercise all the gifts so that the body of Christ might be effective to those that believe and impactful to those that do not believe. We need one another. And Paul needed people. Notice what he says in verse 12. When I, that's Paul, send Artemis or Tychicus to you. So he's not sure which one he's going to send. But he's going to send one of them to Titus at Crete to replace him. He says, when I send one of them to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. Now in Nicopolis, the southern part of Rome, Paul there decides, and we'll see this more in our study on Wednesday night of the book of Acts. He's there, he's planning to go to Spain, but he's going to get arrested and end up going to Rome. Then he's going to be freed. He plans to go to Spain. Then he's going to be arrested, only to be martyred and beheaded in Rome. And the reason that you know now, because we've studied this, the reason that he was beheaded, we saw this in 2 Timothy, which was his last letters. I guess that would have been more appropriate for final words. His last letter The reason he was beheaded is because he declared his Roman citizenship. If you were a Roman citizen and you were sentenced to death, you could choose to be beheaded, which even cruel is less cruel and less painful than how every other person that was not a Roman citizen of that day was executed, and that was by crucifixion. In fact, Peter was crucified when he was martyred, but not feeling worthy to be crucified like his Savior, he was crucified upside down. Of all the things that we think about, we don't think of Paul taking the easy way out, but when it came to his death, he took the easy way out. He took being beheaded. The key there is not how he was executed. The key is that he was executed because of his stand for Jesus Christ. Which leads me to this question for all of us, including myself: how far are we willing to go for our stand for Christ? Sometimes Sunday morning we struggle to get out of bed because it's early. It never enters our mind in a sacrifice of our entire life. We think about sacrifice of giving up something like a few hours of sleep, reading the morning paper, had a long day at work on Wednesday and just don't feel like going. Isn't it good Christ didn't say, you know, Lord, remove this cup from me because I just don't feel like going to the cross? I think when Jesus says, if there's any other way, remove this cup from me, I don't think Jesus was talking about suffering on the cross for the sin of the world. I think the cup that he wanted removed from him was he knew that when the sin of the world was laid upon him on the cross, for the only time in all of eternity, eternity past and eternity future, the only time he was going to be separated from the Father. Because of the God-man that Jesus Christ is, he could bear the sins of the people, but the holiness of the Father could not bear the sins. Therefore, Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? They were separated. Paul goes to Nicopolis because he had decided to spend the winter there to make plans. Verse 13, he gives a command to Titus before Artemis and Tychicus get there. He says, diligently help Zenas. Zenas the lawyer. Now he uses a term here for lawyer that is a little different than the term used for Pharisees and the Sadducees, those that were also called lawyers because they not only practiced the law, they exercised the law. They made sure that everybody else kept the law in order to become righteous before God. And we learn in the Scripture that no one has ever been declared righteous by keeping the law. But they had their own system of righteousness. And they were very proud of that. Here he actually uses a word that talks about a lawyer and Zenas. We don't know much about him, but Zenas more than likely was a Greek who practiced the legal law, not the scriptural law, in Rome or for the Roman government. And he says, diligently help him. Here's a Gentile lawyer who has been converted, and there might be the the sense that, one, being a Gentile, they wouldn't want to help him, and two, being a lawyer, they may not want to help him. Tax collectors and lawyers and Gentiles were rejected as if they were not part of, as they would say in Washington, the swamp, of the religious leaders of that day. And then he says Apollos. Apollos is well known along with Priscilla and Aquila, and he is a great evangelist that we will see in the book of Acts as well, that really was a great partner with Paul. He had a great association with Paul and the work that Paul performed. Notice this. He says, diligently help. Now, what a perfect timing of this. Tonight, we are going together as a church family and have a spaghetti dinner so that we might diligently help people from our own congregation that have been called to go on the mission field. That's what Paul is telling Titus in his congregation. Diligently help so that Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. You know, one of the things that I have noticed in churches, not at this church, but other churches, we like to take care of missionaries, which is good. But sometimes our attitude in taking care of missionaries is to give missionaries our hand-me-downs, something that's no longer good enough for our use. We will pat ourselves on the back that we're making a sacrificial gift and give missionaries and charity organizations our clothes that we no longer wear or are not quite up to the standard that we want to be seen wearing. What if we were to take the attitude that we would keep the hand-me-downs and give others the good stuff? Here he doesn't tell us to do that. It's just me giving my own self a gut-wrenching check along with so that they will lack nothing. That should be our attitude. I remember one guy one time said that, you know, God will keep you humble, the church will keep you poor. We should give people in ministry, not just the pastor, not just the missionaries, but those that have been called and faithfully fulfilled, we shouldn't just give them the means to get by. But we should give them the means so that they're lacking nothing. And I think one of the reasons is this. Because if they're concerned about sustaining life's essentials, Satan will use that to distract them from doing the work that they've been called to do. Just a thought. Verse 14, he states this. He says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. Isn't it interesting that Paul puts that right at the front porch of the steps that he's led up to? Listen, diligently. Diligently take care of them so that they lack nothing, because our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. To meet pressing needs. As Christians, We are not saved to live our life for ourselves. That is a hard concept in today's society. We've even coined a phrase in our generation that when people do things that others may want to do, they use a little device like this to take what we call a selfie. And then we have a platform for them to go and post on social media for the whole world to see where they are, who they're with, and what they're doing, called Sunny and 70. Because nobody posts on Facebook cloudy and freezing. Their life's always sunny and 70 in low humidity. We as believers are to learn to engage in good deeds. Now, I've shown you this passage before, but since Paul wrote it, and it's an important passage because you know the two verses that come before it, but you may not be so acquainted with the verse that comes after it. Ephesians chapter 2. You're going to go Galatians, Ephesians. You get to Philippians, you've gone too far. If you get to Colossians, you've gone one book too far. Galatians chapter 2, and you probably have memorized. If you don't, you should. And one of my pet peeves about memorizing Scripture is that you need to memorize them in context and not forget what comes before the Scripture you memorize or after the Scripture you memorize. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And not of yourselves. So right there he takes works out of it. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, verse 9, so that no one may boast. So he tells us that, listen, you have been saved through faith in the work of Jesus Christ, not your own work, and therefore you cannot boast about it. Now that you have been saved, verse 10, for we are His, Jesus' workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved just so we have a ticket to get into paradise. We're saved because God has a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us that He has prepared beforehand, good works that we should accomplish them. Listen, as great as Billy Graham's ministry was, as great as Chuck Swindoll's teaching and ministry is, Charles Stanley, John MacArthur, you name whomever you know that through media has developed a name as a worker of Christ, as great as their ministry is, they are accomplishing the works that God set out beforehand for them. When you get to heaven, you will see a host of people that are accomplishing works that are equal to what they're doing that you will never hear about because that's the works that God had prepared beforehand for those individuals. You don't need to worry about becoming the next so-and-so. You need to worry about becoming the next you and what God has called you to do, not what He's called me to do, not what He's called your spouse to do, or your children to do, or your grandparents, but what He's called you to do. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. When I was in college, I played for a coach that loved to run us. One day in my senior year, we had didn't have a day off. We weren't playing a game that day, and we had practice was scheduled, and about 30 minutes before the practice in late April, it came up one of those 15-minute thunderstorms that dumped 2 weeks' worth of rain. And so we had a meeting inside of the clubhouse, the locker room, and we had these cubicles, and we all sat in our cubicles, and the coach had a stool, and he got out in the middle, and we talked and went through situations. And we were like, oh, just keep raining. Please keep raining. Because we wanted a day off. He's got to run out of situations here, and we're going to be out of here soon. Well, the skies parted, the sun came out, and it got really hot and steamy outside. And he finished his conversation and he said, guys, get on your shorts and your cleats. Let's go outside. The field was too wet to get on. So we went to the football practice field. And I mean, it was like 90 degrees and it's like you're wringing wet with the humidity and moisture. And we ran sprints. Five guys threw up. We ran so much. And I'm thinking to myself the whole time, what an idiot. We're in shape. We're going to die out here. I didn't know what the Navy SEALs were, but I felt like I was fit to be one. That's not a good deed. Here's a good deed. What are you engaged in doing? What are you engaged in doing? Notice it says, our people must learn. You want to know what a good deed is? Do you know what you want God to do, what God wants you to do with your life? You're going to have to learn it. How are you going to learn it? Right here. You know, most people spend all of their time worried about what God wants them to do in some mystical way. I wonder what God wants me to do. I'm not sure what God wants me to do. But why don't you focus on what you already know He wants you to do? He wants you to study His Word. He wants you to pray. He wants you to give. Not just of your financial resources. He wants you to give or invest your time. He wants you to use your spiritual gifts. He wants you to be loving. He wants you to be kind. He wants you to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He wants you to talk with a language that is edifying. He wants you to be helpful. He wants you to be courteous. He doesn't want you to complain. He doesn't want you to grumble. He doesn't want you to gossip. He doesn't want you to be sexually impure. He doesn't want your mind to focus on the things of the world. What do you need to worry about? The stuff you don't know. I mean, I could keep going until we run out of final words. I mean, lastly, He wants you to do this. I mean, the list just goes on and on of things we already know that He wants us to do. You already know enough. He wants you to tell others about Christ. He wants you to live in a manner that is worthy of your position in Christ. He wants you to completely be sold out, sacrificially for him. Notice what he says at the end of verse 14. So that they, us, will not be unfruitful. You want me to tell you what's wrong with the church, especially in America? It's full of unfruitful Christians. And the reason for that is because too many churches have programs by how many people they can get into the church, and their worship has become anthropocentric versus theocentric. They attend a worship service that's more like a concert. And pastors can't pastor if all you do is attend a facility where they stream it and show it on video, and he never shepherds you. That's not the local church. That's a gathering, but it's not the church. And your philosophy of ministry should become biblical. As George Barna said 20 plus years ago, as I said in a conference of 12 guys with Prof. Hendricks, Bill Lawrence, and Pete Dyson, and George Barna, he said, the problem with the seeker-driven church is that the world is changing the church. And the Scripture says the church is to change the world. And you have too many guys standing up front with how-to sermons instead of thus saith the Lord sermons. Five ways to have a better marriage. Five ways to be profitable. And they don't take the Scriptures and preach the whole counsel of God so that the men and women of God are equipped to do the work of the ministry. If you want to know what's wrong with the church, it's the leadership of the church, and that the congregation, the members of the church, are unfruitful. Unfruitful. You know, I've learned something in studying the parables of Jesus Christ where he talks about some fruit trees are cut and thrown into the fire and burned. And some fruit trees are cut or pruned and bear fruit. You know what the common denominator in both of those are? They both get the knife. They both get the knife. The trials and tribulations in your life is a pruning tool that God uses so that you might bear more fruit. The question is your Christian life, is my Christian life fruitful? Is it fruitful? Verse 15. All who are with me greet you. Paul sends a greeting from all of those that are with him. And then notice this. Greet those who love us in the faith. He understands his position, but he also understands everybody has a position in the body of Christ. Now, we talked about in our very first message on the book of Titus. Well, this was written to Titus. What benefit? I'm not Titus. My name's not Titus. I'm not a pastor. He was a pastor. I don't live in Crete. He lived in Crete. They were dealing with false teachers. We're not dealing with false teachers. Well, notice what he does in his conclusion. Grace be with, and he was Southern, y'all. It's plural in the Greek. He intended for this letter not only to be a benefit to Titus, but a benefit to the whole body of believers. Paul began by introducing in the first four verses of this book one sentence in the Greek. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from our God and our Savior. Then he instructed them to set straight, to set in order the problem within the church. He gave the qualifications for elders, the leaders in the church. Then he talked about, in verses 10 through 16 of Titus chapter 1, how to address and deal with those that were offenders in the church that caused trouble, the troublemakers. Then he talked about how the church was to function, what the ministry responsibilities were for the spiritual leaders. He talked about how the believers, the body of the church there in Crete, and for all churches, should function and should to live and carry out as they responded to the grace that they had received in Christ. How they should relate, beginning in chapter 3, to one another. How they should relate to the government. By the way, the government, as much as you may despise it and how it works, is one of three institutions ordained by God: marriage, the government, and the church. Then he talked about, that we saw last week, about factious men or heretics, how we are to relate and to deal with false teachers and those who are twisted mentally and cause divisions in the church, how they are to be dealt with. And then finally, or lastly, as you know that I was going to say, he wraps it up by saying, we're all important. Just because I stand up here on Sunday morning, I have no more value to this church than you have. God thinks no more of me than he thinks of you. What God is concerned about is whether you're being faithful to the good works that he's called you to do so that he might bear fruit through you. Our Father, we're grateful to you for this book, for how it is communicated to us so clearly. Your desire for us to appreciate our salvation and in light of our salvation to live representing our Savior well. Father, what we've learned is today is that we need one another, that we all have a task that has been given to us, that we need to learn to be fruitful, that we need to sacrificially give to the work of the ministry, and Father, that we should be fruit bearers for your kingdom. Father, thank you for a man like Paul. Thank you for a man like Titus, and for all those that have gone before us that have faithfully lived out their calling, because we all have a calling. Help us, Father, to love you and to demonstrate our love for you by our obedience to your word. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.